He's more than we can understand. And yet what we understand, we love. But who is this Jesus? I'd like to look over at John 6 at a very familiar passage that talks a bit about the conundrum that people in Jesus' time faced when meeting Jesus. John 6, I'll start reading in verse 1, and we're just going to go down, reading most of the chapter, but we'll be skipping around here and there. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And we've read this about this miracle so many times that we just certainly know it's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves? Are you kidding? It's impossible. It's something that should shock us as it shocked them. So this is a wonderful miracle. It's one of the defining miracles of Jesus' ministry. It was something that was huge, and the people that were there were completely shocked. How could this possibly happen? I can't believe it. And yet I was there and I ate it. It's also interesting that this miracle marks the end of an era in Christ's time here on earth. After this time, he was no longer able to walk openly. How do you think that these people who were there experiences, how do you think they felt? Can you imagine putting yourself there on that hillside and just seeing the bread keeping on coming and the fish keeping on coming, and you eat as much as you want and there's still more and it keeps on piling up? These people were very privileged to experience this occurrence firsthand. Now, what was the focus of this miracle? It was to feed people physically, wasn't it? It was to provide for them physically. Keeping on going here in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth a prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They loved this man. We are going to just walk around. He keeps us mesmerized for hours. We can go out in an afternoon and just listen to him. He's just amazing to listen to this man talk. And then when they're done, when you're done talking, then you feed us. Can you imagine a better king? They were literally going to make him a king by force if necessary. This was a man to rally around. Jesus was going to be the ultimate answer to all the material needs of Israel. And they hurried after him. When they couldn't find him, they found a way to find him. And they were not about to let this gold mine get away. But then something happened, something a little bit strange. Jesus starts talking to them again. And he says this in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they were a little bit confused here. What's going on? We understand you giving us bread, and bread from heaven. Obviously, it was a miracle. There's something going on. We don't know what's going on, but we do know this. It says, they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They had the right talk. They figured, well, let's get on with the program here. Give us some more of this bread. And then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is getting strange. And then in verse 53 he says, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So we are way off in left field now. The crowds heartily approved of Jesus when he was handing out fish and bread. They loved him for his very real and honest compassion. He loved them, and they knew it. They could feel it. And they even had the right rhetoric. Like I said, they didn't know exactly what he was talking about, but they just encouraged him along. Go ahead and give us some more of this bread from heaven. You can overlook a lot in a man who can raise the dead, who can heal diseases, who can mesmerize you for hours with his teaching. But when Jesus started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they got extremely nervous. They couldn't understand what he meant. Why can't he just get back to feeding them and healing them, making them feel better about themselves? And it would be nice also if he got around to taking care of those Roman oppressors while he's at it. We're going to make him king. Let's get back to that. But this talk of cannibalism was just too strange. And they left him. They left him by droves. John 6. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. Jumping down to 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's our response to Jesus when we don't understand what he's telling us? We thought we had an even footing. We thought we knew where we were. And all of a sudden, props are all yanked out from under us. We don't know what he's trying to tell us. We don't understand. Jesus was telling the people that they needed to accept him fully, to allow him to be so much a part of them that it was as if he was their very bread and wine, their life, that they should abide in him. But for the ones who were only interested in the material, in the surface, they were only interested in the bread and the fishes, it was too difficult to wrap their heads around this terminology. It was the disciples who had left all to follow him, who were willing to give up everything they had to follow him, that said, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go except with you? Jesus still doesn't hesitate to make us uncomfortable. He wants us to place our faith in him. He wants us to completely submit ourselves to him. He wants to be our bread and wine. He wants to be the air we breathe. He wants to be our life. And we cannot survive apart from him. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Who is this Jesus? John 18, verses 37 and 38, Jesus and Pilate's exchange. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Who is this Jesus, this confusing man? It's something we can never understand objectively. Nothing that we can ever stand back on the outside and say, I'm going to figure Jesus out before I'm willing to invest myself in him. Jesus calls us to him, and he says, as you follow me, you're going to understand. We must both consume and be consumed of Jesus. He must become our whole life, our reason for existence, our hope for the future. Without him, we're less than worthless. Our pitiful self-righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it's written. But with him, we're given access to the kingdom of God. We're given a place as the children of God. Romans 10, verses 6 through 9 say this, But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart, the word of faith. Are we willing to put our trust in Jesus, even when we don't understand what's going on? Are we willing to let him take us through those places of confusion without stopping, without turning aside? John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. It's all very well and good, and we really enjoy it, sitting together in Sunday school class and discussing the Word of God and what Christianity is about and what Christians should do. It's all very well and good to know the right things to do, the way Christians should act, the teachings of Christ. It's very well and good to memorize Scripture. It's good to know the proper doctrines. And yet that really means nothing if it's not part of our life, if it doesn't become part of who we are, if Christ doesn't have a hold of us. We can make ourselves feel good simply because we know the system without ever taking part of the bread of life. I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Are we taking comfort in system because we're scared of the fire, scared of the life, scared of what Christ is going to ask me to do, scared what he might put me through? We know that gold is tried in the fire. We know that that those trials that we go through are put there for our good. We know that God talks about how those whom he loves, he chastises. We know all these things, and yet we run from them as hard as we can. And we say, why, God, have you put me here? And get me out of here as quickly as possible. We cannot say that we believe Jesus, that we have faith in him, if we don't love him. We cannot say that we love Jesus if we have not committed to be his disciples. And we cannot claim to be his disciples unless we are following his example and obeying his commands. Mere affirmation of this existence, of this plan of salvation, is not going to save us. The point is less that we are saved, that Christ has come to save me, than it is that we are saved in the following. It's not something that's imposed on us, dropped on us, and we are simply recipients, and we have nothing to do with it at all. We can't earn our salvation, and yet we only can be saved as we come to God through Jesus. We acknowledge his lordship, become his disciples. We should not seek to follow Christ for what he can do for us, whether that means materially, relationally, emotionally. Although, you know, he does bless his people. But that's not why we follow Christ. We follow Christ because he is the rightful Lord of the universe. He is the Lord of all creation. And we are privileged to be called his brothers, his sisters. We're privileged to be called the children of God. If we seek to follow Christ for what he can do for us, we're no better than those Jews who followed him for the bread and the fishes. Am I consumed with Jesus? Does he fill my life? Do I seek to be filled by him? There's something about it, isn't there? There that almost we hold back. We want to have, we want to stay rational about this. Let's not become too radical. Let's not, you know, we've heard that saying that he's so much, he's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. We don't want to be that, right? Well, I think that's a wrong way of looking at it. When we are heavenly minded in the right way, we're going to be invested also in God's creation here. There's a beautiful passage. Obviously, all of Colossians 3 is filled with truth. But I like here in verses 8 through 11. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Once again, we've heard the word so many times, does it sink in? That when we are in the new man, when that is who we are, when we're redeemed, we've been born again, Christ is all and he's in all. He's everywhere. He's in everything we touch. He's in everything that we do. He's our life. What does that mean to us in real life? How does this turn from something that's simply an intellectual idea or a theological discussion that we have into real life? If you turn with me to Ephesians 6, I'd like to read this passage about the armor of God. To be alive in the Spirit means very much to be engaged in this world. To have these things show up in, if you want to call it, in the flesh, in our physical bodies. It's not something that just stays disembodied from who we are. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For ye wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I'm not going to dissect all the different pieces of armor. But it's something that's all encompassing. Everything from our head to our feet. And it involves everything from our faith to our mind. Something that we are asked, among other things, to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. We invest our knowledge, our learning, in learning to know God and who he is, and learning not only that, but what he wants us to do. It's something that becomes very much a part of who we are. And we're not just sitting there polishing this armor. Armor is made to protect us. And we've got the sword here. It's meant to attack. It's meant for battle. You're going to get it dented. You're going to get it scuffed, and you're going to get a few holes in it now and again. But that's what it means to be a soldier for God. There's a fight to be fought. God's people are under attack now, just as his son was attacked while on earth. And if we do not find ourselves in conflict, or at least under scrutiny, and where we're talking to people about the Bible, they ask us, and we have, and we pray to God that he would give us a word for them. If that's not part of our experience, and we don't have that interaction, are we part of the army of God? I really liked what Marcus was saying this morning when he talked about finding our identity in Christ. Who am I, first of all? Am I a Mennonite businessman who builds pole barns? Or am I a Christian? Am I a servant of God? Is that who I am? We must put on this armor of God. We must use it, or we will be lost. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Once again, it's not simply an ethereal thing up here in our mind where we have this beautiful fellowship with God in our mind. It doesn't affect who we really are. We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Both. All of who you are. Everything. James elucidates in 1:22-27. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. People are not only going to know about it from the things that you say, the example that you leave, but by the blessing that you are to them. What is it for me? Is it real or is it just talk? Is it true or is it fake? Where do I fit in this spectrum? We obviously can't earn our way into heaven. We shouldn't try. But when people are fully invested in Christ, the life that was in Christ, the spirit of compassion that was in him, becomes part of who they are. Do I have that spirit in me? We are living in an age when information is more readily available to us than at any time in previous history. We're also living in an age when atrocities are being done around the world. Christians are being systematically killed in Syria. State Department just came out with a statement last week that finally classified what was going on over there as genocide. Systematically going through and killing all Christians. People are being persecuted for their faith in China, in North Korea. People are dying for God. And it's so easy for us just to read the sports page. It's so easy for us to get caught up in our Western world, where the biggest thing that bothers us is that we got a flat tire on the way home from work. Can we blind ourselves? Can we blind our eyes to what's going on around us? And can we call ourselves God's children doing that? I was called the other day for the first time in my life, middle-aged. And, I'm going to be actually 36 this week. And so I guess it was probably, I don't think, no, not, anyway, we'll just won't go there. But I'm getting there. What am I doing with my life for God? We are on a limited time, folks. We have only so much time. And you know, when we talk about these things and then don't do anything about them, Same thing happens to us as happens to Pharaoh. It's that we knew to do right, we didn't do it, and it hardens us. And I'm afraid that as Western Christians, myself included, we are getting hardened to the needs around us. We're getting hardened to what God wants us to do in this world. Menno Simons says this. We know part of this statement, but it's interesting that there's a lot more to the quote than we normally hear. True evangelical faith is of such a nature, it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood. It destroys all lusts and forbidden desires. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to those who do it harm. It serves those that harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges us with the word of the Lord. It seeks those who are lost. It binds up that which is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is sound or strong. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that come to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort to it. He didn't write these words from the security of religious freedom. He wrote these words in the middle of persecution, running for his life. What about us? What is our excuse? What is my excuse? I'm not trying to cast blame on people. I'm including myself in this. When Christ came to earth here, before he came, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Christ came, he said, the kingdom of God is here. Christ opened the kingdom of God here on earth. And through his death and resurrection, he created the church. And we are the soldiers of that kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And we build the things that we do. We are building for eternity. And I had to think of it like the carpenters and the stonemasons that worked on Solomon's temple. It says that they all worked off-site, and they built these pieces, and this architecture was done in such a way that everything that they did was made perfectly off-site. And when they brought it to the temple, there was not a sound of a hammer heard. It just dropped into place. There it was. I wonder sometimes if the things that we are doing here are a little bit like that. One of the reasons I say that is found here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 through 19. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Don't understand everything that's going on there in verse 15, but it almost seems that Paul is saying that the things that we do, we are doing for eternity. And if we do the right things, if we're building the right way, if we're serving Christ as he taught us to, those things are in some way going to be part of what's coming. The work is going to survive. And yet it says, if we're building with wood, hay, and stubble, if we're caught up with the things of this life, those things won't survive. And there in verse 15, it seems to indicate that a man's work may be burned, but he's going to suffer loss. What is that loss? I don't know. It says he's going to be saved, but as by fire. Are we building for eternity in the things that we're doing? Are we investing in our children? Are we investing in their education? Are we investing in equipping them to go out and serve God? I think it's so important that we as parents or as teachers, you have a fabulous ministry. And it's so important, almost I almost can't say how important it is, the things that you are teaching. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Why does he attach that to the end of this statement about the wood, hay, and stubble, the works that we're doing? Is it maybe because sometimes we try to figure things out to get ourselves off the hook? And it's all become something in our mind, simply something that we think that if we've got it figured out theologically, if we've got the right doctrine, then we're okay. That's not building. That's knowing how to build. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. It's not to be something that's just in our minds, but something that goes out into our fingertips. I'd like to close with two opposite scriptures, both in Revelation. And I've read them here before, but to me they're powerful. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that they may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Does it make you uncomfortable? It's supposed to. That's why I put it there. Christ never, ever let anybody off the hook. They always had to choose, either yes or no. I'm not saying that our problem is lukewarmness. I'm not saying that we've lost our first love. I'm not accusing us of falling away. And yet, I think we need to think about it. Am I where God wants me to be? Is the fire burning in me? Is that love white hot? If it is, how do I know? How do the people around me know? Can they see it? Can they feel it? Can they hear it? I was talking to somebody yesterday, and he's got a lot of rental properties. 4 months ago, a couple came to him, a young couple. They're involved in a ministry in Branson. They rented $250,000 house from him. And they didn't have the money for the first payment. So the church got it together for them. Their church paid the first down payment. And last week, he had to evict them because they had not made a single payment for 4 months. And when he went and talked to them about it, they tried to tell him that they were Christians and that he should therefore, it's his duty to let them live there because they're doing God's work. Did he contested the eviction, showed up with iPhones and iPads, both of them, spending money right and left. And to him, it left a terrible taste in his mouth. He called them holy rollers. That's a Christian? If that's Christianity, he has nothing for it. They were living beyond their means and expecting other people to pay for it and using Christ as a cloak for it. That's not showing the love of God. That's not reaching out and being God's hands and his feet. It's not being the fingers of God or being part of his army. You know, I don't know the whole situation. There may have been things I am not aware of. But that was the impression that he took away from this whole thing. These people are spending money on themselves and using others to finance their lifestyle. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a contrast. People who were sold out for Jesus. I'd like to ask the same four questions at the end of this sermon as I asked at the beginning. What is my understanding of Jesus' work in my life? What has he done in my life? What does it mean to come to God in the name of Jesus? What does the blood of Jesus mean to me? What is my concept of Jesus? Who is this man? Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we come before you once again and thank you for your blessings to us today. Thank you that you are the bread of life, that you are our food, that you are our drink. You're the very air we breathe. Lord, I just pray that you would just help us to give ourselves fully to you. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the needs around us. Open our hands to do your bidding. And Lord, help it not to be simple talk, simply agreeing. But Lord, help us to truly be your soldiers and your servants.